Proverbs chapter 2. We'll dismiss our children's church at this time. But open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 2. I want to show you from the pages of the Bible why we do what we do here at Smith Valley Baptist Church and His Word Christian Academy. Now, here's my disclaimer, okay? And you have in your listening guide a disclaimer statement. It is not the role of His Word Christian Academy or Smith Valley Baptist Church or Smith Valley Schools or whatever other kind of educational institution you want to think about this morning. It is not our role to replace the parent as the primary educator of the child. The Bible has deemed the sole responsibility of a child's education to belong to the parents of that child. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses told the people of God, and these words, which was God's words, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently, listen, to your children. Moses didn't say, hey, it's my job to teach your kids. It's your job to teach your kids. All throughout the Old Testament books, parents are commanded over and over again, teach your children, tell your children, remind your children. Proverbs 22:6, the command that we like to quote so much, is talking to the parents when it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. How do we know it's talking to parents? Well, because who does a child live with when he's young? His parents. So parents are then the primary educators for their children. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The Bible over and over commands children to obey who? You know what? Nowhere in the Bible is the command given to children that they should obey their teachers. But they should, but the command's not given in the Bible. One of the Ten Commandments is not children, obey your coaches, which I think they should, because I happen to be one. It'd be nice if they did. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say children obey your elders, which they should. I agree, children should respect people who have authority over them in that sense. But the Bible doesn't say children obey your pastor and the Lord, for this is right. It says children obey who? Your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I think that parents should obey their pastor in the Lord. I think, and I have convinced myself, that the world would be so much better off if people would do what I tell them to do. I'm just convinced it would be a better world. You ever realize how we know how to parent other people's kids so much better than we know how to parent our own? I told Phil and Jessica, I told Phil this a lot. I said, when my kids get teenagers, I'm going to send them to your house because you got this figured out, right? You've been through it. I'm convinced, just like some people shouldn't be allowed to have a driver's license, some people should not be allowed to procreate. I'm convinced of that. We laugh, but listen, those are the kids that are going to end up driving on the same roads that our kids end up driving on. So people should not be allowed to drive, right? Not everybody. All kidding aside, it's a fantastic thing that Travis is not in charge, right? My wife said amen. That's a problem. That is funny. I'm going to use that. A travesty. Travis doesn't know anything of the Bible except what the Bible reveals, so we better get back to that. The Bible only commands obedience for the child to be obedient to his parents. So the sole responsibility of educating a child is whose? Parents. It belongs to dad and mom. Now, the kid belongs to God, but the stewardship of teaching and educating that child belongs to the parents. So it is not the role and should not be the goal of any educational institution or system to supersede the parents' responsibility and right when it comes to their child's education. Let me throw this in for good measure. It should not be the goal of government to supersede the parental rights and responsibilities of educating their children. I understand that we should come to the aid of the helpless, and that if parents are not going to take their God-given role seriously of educating their child, there should be some oversight. But if the parents have assumed the role of properly and beneficially educating their children, it is not the job of government to take those rights away. Case in point, sex education. The government has no authority to mandate that my child should read a book entitled My Two Mommies. That's where government has overstepped its boundaries. Education of the child is the parent's God-given responsibility and right. That does not mean that you have to homeschool your child. Although I know that there are some people that teach the Bible teaches no other option, that simply is not true. The Bible teaches that parent has the responsibility to educate their child, but the parent can and should, did you hear me? Can and should choose to partner with others in their education of their children. Ultimately, the parent has the authority, but the parent can also designate some authority to others, and the child can benefit from that. One of the scriptures that speaks to this and relates to this kind of in an obscure kind of way is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We don't have time to go into that in great detail, but verse 2 says that the heir or the child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So there you have these others just coming in, guardians and stewards, under the direction of who? The father, the parent. He invites other people to partner with him in his child's education, and that is beneficial for the kid. Another prime example of this is Hannah's story. You remember Hannah prayed for a child, and God gave her Samuel. She took Samuel when he was 2 or 3 years old to the temple, and he was raised by the priest there, who was Eli. Children are going to be educated from many people in their lives. We're never going to prohibit that. Sometimes experience proves to be the great educator for our children. Like little Isaac putting a key in the electrical socket. It's a great educator for him. After the third time, he learned you don't do that anymore. I'm really a good parent. So partners of your child's education are going to come from a variety of places, some of which you're going to choose, like relatives, grandparents, aunts, uncles, teachers, Sunday school teachers, coaches, and such. Sometimes a child is going to choose his own educational partners by the people he allows to have influence in his life. You did this growing up, and you probably learned that not all of your educational influences were wise choices, right? Hopefully you benefited from those mistakes. So you have the responsibility to educate your child in the way that God expresses His will for that in your life. And I'm not here this morning to tell you what that looks like, what the educational structure looks like for your kid. Here's what I do want to share with you. I want to share with you what God's design for education looks like, and then you'll have to pray about the partners and about the methods you choose for your child's educational needs and determine how those align or don't align with God's design for education. And it is my prayer, let me say this too, it is my prayer that it was God's design for education that caused us and pushed us to structure His Word Christian Academy the way it is structured. And it is God's design for education, hopefully, that causes us to operate this ministry in the way that God wants us to. In Proverbs chapter 2, and we're going to read these verses as we come to them, verses 1 to 5 give us the foundations of education. The foundations of education. Look at it with me. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to hear wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search her for her as for hidden treasures, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Listen, this is the foundation of education. What is it? It is His word that provides the foundation of education. Look at verse 1 again. If you receive what? My words. If you treasure my commands. The bottom line for any type of education in your child's life is to be the Word of God. Understanding comes from the Word. Knowledge comes from the Word. Discernment comes from the Word. The foundation of your child's understanding in mathematics is not Pythagoras. It is a God of order that created the structure that we're able to logically make sense of those numbers. The foundation of your child's education in English is not Shakespeare. It is the God who brings order and understanding so that people might have some way of communication with one another. We know this because in the beginning, when man had one language and exalted himself even above God, what did God do? He confused the languages. Remember, they were building the Tower of Babel. And God made it so that they couldn't understand each other. They couldn't understand the language. God did that with just His voice. He brought confusion to the languages. And so if you're trying to help your children understand language and how to use words, look to the God who can bring confusion or clarity with just the breath of His voice. A Christian education environment is not a place where a few ornaments like prayer and chapels and Bible classes are merely complement an otherwise secular education. Genuine Christian education seeks to integrate God's Word into every facet of the curriculum as well as extracurricular activities. Listen to the Puritan theologian Charles Bridges. The religious training must not be the border of the garment which might be easily cut off. It must be the pervading substance throughout. End quote. The pervading substance? The overarching theme and purpose of a child's education is what? The Word of God. Now this comes to us in three different ways in these first five verses, which I believe provide for us a very effective structure for education. If we were to think of this foundation of education as a three-legged stool, it would look like this, and this is how your educational plan or strategy should engage your child. The first leg is knowledge. Got to have knowledge, right? Everybody say knowledge. You can't have education without knowledge. Knowledge is some basis of fact or assertion, and I don't want to belabor the point, but notice the source of all knowledge is God and His Word. That's what verse 1 is trying to make clear for us. And this is true whether secular education buys into it or not, but the sheer power that is found in living in this profound realization is amazing and highly empowering when it comes to teaching and learning. This is very practical, and I know we have a couple of public school teachers here this morning, but this is very practical even for secular education. I want you to understand this. Knowing the foundation of 2 plus 2 equals 4 is God's Word. Did you know that? The foundation of wherefore art thou is God's Word. The foundation of the earth is round instead of flat is God's Word. Knowing that the foundation of all truth, all wisdom, all logic, all philosophy, all history, all science, all theology is God's Word provides new motivation to educate and learn then. And you say, well, how can you make such a statement? That the source of all understanding and discernment is the Word of God? I mean, that seems like a ridiculous statement. Stephen Hawking was considered to be one of the smartest people on the planet, and he would never assert that one book or one little finding could hold all the source of wisdom and knowledge. Well, I assert that Stephen Hawking was not one of the smartest men on the planet because the Bible called him a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Secondly, it's not a ridiculous statement, a ridiculous observation, because man didn't say this. God said this. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all. How much is all? All, right? Everybody say all. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of theology. It says that, yes, but it goes further than that. All the treasures of salvation, yes, but it goes further than that. All the treasures of church strategy, yes, but it goes further than that. You see, Christ isn't just the source of churchy things like salvation and worship and prayer and evangelism. The Bible says in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything that you have learned in your life up to this point, Anything that you're learning right now, hopefully you're still learning, right? Anything you hope to learn in the future is all the source. It has one source, and that is Christ. As a matter of fact, turn over to Colossians. You're just sitting there like you don't understand. How can we make this statement? You said, boy, this guy's crazy. He done lost his mind. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians 2:3 so you don't think I'm making it up. You see it right there, right? In whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. Now, if you believe the Bible, what you're believing then is that 2 plus 2 equals 4. The foundation for that is in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. You say, well, how can you make such an assertion? How can you say that? Well, look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, now we got to figure out who that him is. It's Jesus Christ. I'll just tell you that. You can write it in. If you don't believe me, you can see me later. I'll show it to you. But for by Christ, things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Listen, all things were created through him. So that says that he is the source of all things. You agree? All things were created through Christ. And look at the last part of that. And what? For him. So not only is he the source, but he is the scope. Everything was created for him, for Jesus Christ. Everything was created by Jesus Christ. Everything is created for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So not only is he the source, and not only is he the scope, but he is the sustainer of all things. Are you with me? Keep reading, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he's the source, he's the scope, he's the sustainer, and he is the sovereign ruler over all things. Do you see why the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ? It's him. It's about him. In Christ are hidden all these things. Live in that revelation. And let me tell you something. If you live in that revelation, it will provide tremendous motivation to educate your children according to the principles of this book. So now let's go back to Proverbs chapter 2. Knowledge is one leg of the stool, but we have to do something with that knowledge. So the second leg of education then is application. Knowledge is very rudimentary. It's very basic. It is vocabulary. You need to learn what things mean, right? It is numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Knowledge is, oh man, how many of you remember having to memorize those dates for history class? See, that's knowledge, right? In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean. That's the only date I know from history, all right? So we move from knowledge to the second leg, which is application. Notice in verse 2, so that you incline your ear to hear wisdom. You apply your heart to understanding. This is where I got this from. Apply is used right here in the text. The word apply in the Hebrew is natah. And it means, listen to its definition, it means to offer or to stretch out. So here it is. You offer your heart. You stretch out your heart before the Lord and say, okay, God, now show me what this knowledge means. Show me how it applies to my life. How should this knowledge impact the day-to-day running of my life? That's application. And I'll be honest with you, this is a little bit of work. There's a little bit of work involved in this. But this is where we demonstrate our likeness with God, because it is in this stage where creativity begins to come out of our knowledge. It's a little bit of work. I'd say over the past 5 or 6 years, something that's become very popular on YouTube is these TEDx talks. How many of you watched a TEDx talk? Okay? TEDx talk. You should. It's funny. Usually very inspirational. Usually very entertaining, but rarely challenging. And you can go to one of these or listen to one of these on the computer, and you can sit there and you can be amazed and you can be astounded and you can be inspired and you can be entertained, and that will be the limit of your involvement. And I think that's why they're so popular. There's no challenge to apply what you've learned. And just like any category out there, you know, there's an app for that. Well, there's a TEDx talk for just about any subject you can find, from beatboxing to whatever. It's out there. But rarely have I seen a TEDx talk where I've been challenged to do anything. It's like watching Walker, Texas Ranger. It's very, well, maybe not very entertaining, but slightly entertaining. And a little bit somewhat motivational and inspirational. But we like talk Walker, Texas Ranger because there's no work. There's nothing to apply to our lives from that show. Except we should all revere Chuck Norris. And I think a lot of people think in this way in terms relating to sermons on Sunday morning. While the preacher's preaching, amen, you're telling it, preach it, preach on. And then at the back of the church, boy, that was a good sermon. Boy, I appreciate that. But then you have to apply it. It does no good to hear it and learn it. You have to apply it. That's what knowledge becomes, application. The work begins for me on Monday when I begin to think about what I'm going to preach next week. And then all week long I study and I wrestle and I come to understanding in my own life about the sermon on Sunday. And then when we get here, many of you think I only work, you know, a half hour on Sunday morning or 45 minutes on Sunday morning. But listen, when I'm done working, the work begins for you. You got to take it home. You have to apply it to your life. You sit down, you wrestle, and you study and say, what is Travis trying to tell me? Not what is Travis, what is God trying to tell me? That's application. That's education. When it impacts how you behave or how you respond, then it becomes application. We have to establish how this fact needs to be applied to our lives. Incline your ear, listen, and stretch out your heart. That's the application. Notice verse 3. You cry out for discernment. You lift up your voice for understanding. You long to apply this knowledge to your life. This then leads you to the third leg this morning. Need all three legs, don't we? You can't have a two-legged stool. We need all three legs. So we have knowledge, we have application, and then growth. Look at verse 4. If you search for these hidden treasures, you will understand the fear of the Lord. You will find the knowledge of God. Let me tell you something very interesting about this verse, this verb find. In verse 5, the verb there, find, it's not just like losing your keys and you find your keys. It's more than just discovering. If you look up this word in the Hebrew language, you'll see that implied with finding or discovering is this fact that what you have found is enough. It's sufficient. It's satisfying. Isn't that beautiful? That when we find the knowledge of God, there's no need to look any further. It's enough. We're satisfied. Oh, that we would be satisfied with the knowledge of God and the understanding of what it is to fear Him appropriately. To be satisfied with our Creator who loves us and gives us tremendous opportunities to know Him through education, which is the knowledge of some facts, the application of those facts, and the growth that comes through applying them to our lives. So now, before we move on to our next point, I want to just show you something. Don't count this against my time this morning, okay? This is not a part of the sermon, but I want to show you something before we move on. There are 10 verbs in these 5 verses. 10 verbs that relate to how we should look to God's Word. Let me give them to you real quick. Are you ready? Receive His Word. It means to marry. The word receive is translated to marry in some places of the Bible. You marry yourself to what? The Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but Summer thinks our marriage vows are pretty serious. She thinks I'm tied to her and her alone. That's the way we ought to be with God's Word. The second verb, treasure God's Word. It means to store up. We ought to treasure God's Word. We talked about the third one, to incline our ear to God's Word, to apply, to cry out, which means to invite, lift up your voice again, has the idea of calling out and pleading for God's word. Number seven is to seek God's word. Here, seek means to request. Number eight is to search or look for God's word. And then to understand or discern God's word. And the last one is to find. Remember, that also implies to be satisfied. 10 verbs in these 5 verses that should characterize our desire for the word of God. Let's move on. So we have the foundation of education. Let's turn our attention to the author or to the founder of education. Have you ever thought about this? Perhaps not. Who is the founder of education? I mean, I always wondered when I was a kid, why do I have to go to school? I hated school. How many of you loved school? Liars? All of you? No, I'm just kidding. I hated school. Oh, despised it. Why do we have to go to school? Well, there was a guy named Horace Mann that made us go to school. And when I learned about Horace Mann, boy, he was on the list. I was ready to kill him. Problem was, he's already dead. Horace Mann, some say, is the founder of modern education. He may be the founder of some methods of modern education, but certainly not the founder of education. He's known to many to be some sort of educational reformer and is often credited to playing some intricate role in how we educate students today. But he's not the founder. Some say John Dewey. Remember the Dewey Decimal System when you were in library? We don't have that anymore. I mean, we got rid of that. Now we have computers. Tell us where the book is. But you used to have to go to the index file. Remember the index file? I'll never forget the day I pulled the index file out of too far. My librarian had words that I'd never heard before. The Dewey Decimal System. And he's been credited. And then there was a Frenchman named LaSalle who was before both of these guys. But to get to the founder of education, you got to go back further than LaSalle. You have to go all the way back to the beginning, where the Bible says God is the first educator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the first educator. In Genesis 1, it was God that taught man that he needed to subdue the earth. It was God that taught man that he needed to have dominion over the earth. It was God that taught man what they should eat and what they should not. God is the first educator. He's the founder of education. Look at verse 6 now. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth and knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. There is no question. There is no question on this earth what God desires to be the central focus of your child's education. It's him. And this is the problem with modern day education and educational methods used in many places today. The central focus of much of the education offered today is the pupil. It's the student. The student has become the focus by many standards. And you can see this in classrooms and curriculums today. You see it in these rooms where these students get together in these groups and they teach each other and they instruct each other and they validate each other. And the teacher kind of is just there and facilitates this enormous think tank. Now, I don't know how it is in every school, in every classroom. I don't think there's anything really wrong with students working together. The problem in some of these environments is that there's no right or wrong answer. That every person, as I said, must feel validated in their experience, their ideas, their ambitions, and so forth. And this is one of the reasons why the United States is number 17 in terms of global educational statistics. Because in many classes, there are no right or wrong answers. There may be some right or wrong methods, but no one can be told their answer is wrong. That's a problem. This past week, I heard someone say, you know, when you're thinking about deciding, make a decision in your life, that you should no longer ask, is it right or wrong? He said, that's the wrong question. You hear what he said? That's the wrong question. You shouldn't ask if it's right or wrong. That's the wrong question. Wait a minute, that's a double standard. Anyway, he said it's more appropriate. The more appropriate question is it wise or unwise? Well, my goodness, let's just make this process so confusing and so convoluted. I don't even have the energy to make a decision anymore because now I got to wonder if I'm asking the right questions. The question is always, is it right? That's always the question. We do what is right. You see, the center of your child's education is not the child. We live in a culture that has come up with all kinds of answers for this question. And I can tell you, can I tell you a secret? All of the culture's incorrect answers to this question, what is education, what's the central focus of education, all of the culture's incorrect answers is about getting someone being able to pass some sort of evaluative exam or test. Getting kids to pass the test is where all these wrong answers come from. Let me show you. If the student is the center of education, we get the student to pass the test so he can get a diploma so he can feel good about his accomplishments. If the teacher is the center of education, we get the student to pass the test so the teacher or administrator can look like she or he is a success. If the job is the center of education, we get the student to pass the test so he can get a diploma, so he can go to college, so he can get a good job, so he can make lots of money. And so what we try to do is cultivate a culture of students who can pass a test, because that's what education is about. It's been about for many reasons. I just gave you three. There are many more. God desires the central focus of your child's education, your child receiving an education, because God has commanded you to give your child an education. Your child receiving an education because all education has at its foundation Jesus Christ. Your child receiving a quality education, not so he can pass some fill-in-the-bubble test, but so that he or she might become the willing servant in whatever capacity that God has called and equipped and empowered your student to be. It's not about passing a test. It's about being who God wants you to be. And so what we intend to do at His Word Christian Academy, be it preschool, be it kindergarten, be it first grade, be it sixth grade, be it 12th grade, be it college, whatever God has for us in our plan, what we want to do is not cultivate a culture of students who can pass a silly test, but to cultivate a culture of students who have a heart of obedience and service to their Creator, because He is the founder of education. He should be the center of their educational needs. We're tilling the soil of the heart. We're not training people to memorize facts with their brains and allowing them to see and to know the God who created them and desires that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And notice, when God is the center of our educational efforts, notice what is promised in verses 6 to 8 again. The Bible says the Lord gives wisdom. You know anybody that's wise? What is it about wise people that you admire? Is it their gray hair? The Bible says the gray hair is the crown of glory, right? I don't know what it means for bald people. They lost their crown or they've already given it back to Jesus or whatever, but
I have gray hair, but heaven.
You know what? I know some wise people. One thing that people who are wise have is a complete trust in God's sovereignty. The people I know to be wise have an unshakable faith. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter the circumstances. I'd like to see that in my own life. They have an unshakable faith. They just leave it in the Lord's hands without question, without concern, without regard. They have an unshakable faith, and it manifests itself in an overwhelming peace. They don't seem to let the world get to them. They seem sheltered from the impacts and the buffeting of the storms of this life. You know what I want for my kids? You know, I'm not really that concerned about their careers and how much money they're going to make. And I want them to be happy and all that. But listen, whatever kind of car they drive, hopefully it's not a 2010 Nissan Altima. How much square footage their home has or whatever, I don't care about that. I want my children to be wise. I want them to have an unshakable faith, an overwhelming peace, to have an insulation from the storms of this life. Because I believe the world is just getting worse. And worse. And the things that are going to be, they're going to be subjected to in their adult years is far worse than what I've been subjected to. I want them to be wise. Look at verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom. He is a shield. Verse 8, he guards. The word there for guards means to keep. In the King James Version, is translated to keep. It's a word that means to keep close. I want the Lord to keep my children close to Him. Don't you? You know, when President Obama took office in 2008, one of the things I saw somewhere, I don't remember if it was an article or TV show or whatever, but one of the things I saw was about his two daughters. Malia was 10 at the time when he took office. Sasha was 7. And the article talked about how the CIA would protect his daughters. Everywhere his daughters were, these girls would know nowhere without the CIA being there in force to protect and to watch over them and to take care of them. Listen, you and I aren't as privileged to have the CIA in constant watch over our children. But the Bible says here that as God is the center of education, we can trust that He guards our kids. That's better than the CIA. Let's move on to our third and final point this morning. About time, isn't it? So we've seen the foundation of education, the founder of education, who is the centerpiece. Now let's look at the focus of our education. For this third and final point, I'm going to read a little bit larger point of Scripture, but we're not going to exegete or study this passage verse by verse. And many of you said, thank God. I thought we were done almost. You don't have the endurance and I don't have the energy to exegete this passage. I'm going to read. It's a large section of Scripture, but I'm going to read from verse 9 of chapter 2 all the way down to chapter 3, verse 2. I just want to characterize it before we read it so you can read it from a particular slant and you'll see it. What is the reason or the purpose of education? You ever thought about that? Why educate our kids? One reason we educate our kids, Travis, you already told us, is because God commanded us to do so. We want to do what's right. Yep, that's a good reason. That's a very good reason. We don't want our children to turn out like Fred Sanford's kid, you know, the big dummy. How many of you ever watched Sanford and Sons? Funny show. What is the reason or purpose of education? Look at verse 9. Verse 9 begins with a transitional word that I believe points us back to all previous 8 verses in the Bible, in the chapter. It's the word then. You see it there? Then. After you've learned the foundational elements of education, after you place the founder of education as the centerpiece of your educational efforts, then all these other things are going to happen. Then we're going to see the impact of the knowledge and application and growth in our students' lives. And this should be the desire of ours, whether you're a school administrator, whether you're one of the teachers in the classroom, or whether you're one of the subs in the school, or if you're homeschooling your children, if you teach Sunday school or Bible study, or if you're just discipling someone one-on-one, whatever capacity of education in which you're functioning, you teach for transformation. You don't teach just to talk. You teach to transform the mind. That's what we're after. Teachers in the classroom, very specifically, Brianna and Gwen, your goal should not be the approval of the parents of those students in your classroom. It should be the transformation that takes place, albeit little transformational steps. Your goal is to move them closer to the knowledge of God. If you teach in secular education, your goal should not be the approval of your administrator. It should not be the approval of the parents of those students that you have in your classroom. Your goal should be to move your students closer to God. Sunday school teacher, your approval doesn't come from the 12 pats on the back you receive when you're done teaching your Bible study. Your approval comes from God, but the reward is watching the transformation and the growth that takes place in the individual students' lives. People say to me, "Why, boy, you seem so passionate when you preach and when you teach. Why are you so passionate?" It's not because I like public speaking. I do. Some statistics state that glossophobia, public speaking fear, is the number one phobia that people have. I don't understand that. I don't mind public speaking. I'm not passionate about teaching because I like studying and compiling. I do like to put a lesson together. That excites me. I enjoy doing that. Here's when I get nervous when I have to public speak, when God says, "Okay, that's the sermon you were going to preach, but you're going to preach this now." That's when I get scared, when I have to wing it. I don't like winging it. You know why I'm passionate? Here's the moment I like. I like to be teaching. And all of a sudden you see someone's face light up. And you see the smoke start coming out of their ears because their mind is engaged. And they're thinking through what you're saying. And they're thinking about what God is teaching them. And I'm watching the supernatural power and the working of the Holy Spirit to transform this person by the renewing of their mind so that their thinking comes more in line with God's will and God's word. I love that moment. It ignites me. I love to watch people grow in the Lord and coming more and more to the knowledge. I love that. You know why? Because that's miraculous. That's not me. It's not my efforts. I don't have a doctorate in theology. I didn't go to a high-powered Christian seminary. I didn't go to a degree from a Christian college. I didn't even go to a Christian high school. I went to a public school. And so anything that happens like that is not mine. I'm watching the Holy Spirit work a miracle right in front of me. Just like Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I get to see God doing something amazing through me. That's what excites me. I know the incapacities of my brain. You don't have to tell me. I know the incapability of my efforts. And when I see something like that happen, I just say, man, that's God feeding the 5,000 all over again. That's why we teach for transformation. There's no greater experience than watching the Holy Spirit change people's lives. God's design for education includes this transformation aspect of a person's life. Look at verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and the knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who lead paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters her with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go there return, nor do they reach. Regain is a terrible translation. Nor do they reach or take hold the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep you to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. You teach for transformation. You teach so that your student will have discretion that will preserve them. You teach so that your student will be delivered from evil. That's verse 12. You teach so that your student will resist temptation to be drawn into the wrong crowd. That's verses 12 to 15. You teach so that your student can preserve their sexual purity. That's verses 16 to 19. So many sins are connected to sexual promiscuity. You need to teach your children to keep their pants on. You teach so that your student will walk in goodness and righteousness. That's verse 20. And you teach so that your student will have favor and reward from the Lord. That's chapter 2, verse 21 to chapter 3, verse 2. You teach for transformation. The goal of God's design for education is that the student would walk uprightly, not pass an exam or recite some knowledgeable facts, but that this knowledge or these facts would so impact life to cause the student to live uprightly before his Creator. That's the focus. That's the goal. That's the target. That's the aim of education. It's not just so they can earn some money and drive some nice cars and live in fine homes and enjoy a comfortable lifestyle. I've said this one a bunch. God is more concerned with your holiness than He is your happiness. Now, some of you may have those fine homes, fancy cars. It might be that way because you're very educated. But those are just a means to an end. And the end is His glory in your life. You teach your children transformation to help them understand that this life isn't all there is. that we need to live for the glory of another. So now you've understood your role to educate your children. You know how, you know why, you know what you have to do. You have to examine those whom you've allowed to partner with you in your child's education and determine if those partners have God's design for education in their heart, for your kid. You have to determine your own desire to be a learner from the Word of God to see if it lines up with God's design for education. You have to examine the ministries that God has given to you to see if you have this heart of His design for education in you. Lots of work to do, right? Time to get busy. Let's pray.